In these United States, we get to enjoy so many physical blessings, and our prosperity offers us multitude of choices. And sometimes it's just confusing just to decide what to pick and what to do. I mean, just imagine, Marvin is with us, and I know some of you introduced yourself to him because you haven't seen him for so long, but he's been in Texas working a job, and then you get on a plane, and how many hours did it take you to fly home?
4 hours.
Isn't it amazing you can travel from Texas to Oregon in 4 hours, where if he was on a wagon train or horse, it would probably take, not 4 months, but, you know, probably a month and a half. It's just amazing what you can do in a moment's notice, where you can go, what jobs you can perform, what food you can eat, what activities you can get involved in. Choices, choices, choices. And sometimes they're really confusing. And also, every choice has a consequence, doesn't it? Every choice that we make is a choice not to do something else, because sometimes it's this or that. And it'll set us down a path which can turn out for either good or sometimes really bad. Now, we're not the only generation or the first generation to be faced with the challenges of choices. The first century Rome and Greek civilizations, they rivaled us in many ways with their prosperity and their multiple opportunities that came forth from that, those riches. It is to these people that Paul writes when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we're going to study in this book this morning briefly, these following words about choices. In verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, and not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, this is quite a mouthful, and we're going to come back to it at the end of our lesson, but Paul is interesting. He's talking about these choices and how to make good choices. Then he says the overarching decision about every choice is, will this glorify God? Will this bring glory to him in my life? And he goes on, he says, to do that, I can't be so self-centered. I'm thinking about what will profit me. But rather, I need to be thinking about what choices will save other souls. Now, that's pretty noble. He said, well, of course, he was the apostle, and he was an evangelist sent to the whole world, and that's not necessarily me. And I said, no. We're all disciples of Christ. And he is exhorting the Christians in Corinth, who are on the in the Achaia region of Greece there, to make the similar choices. So that's what we want to examine this morning as we introduce the idea of making good spiritual choices. Notice what I said. Paul's not so concerned about making good financial decisions, so much concerned about health decisions or where we might vacation. But he wants us to make good spiritual decisions. Because every decision, whether it be physical or spiritual or financial or health, will have spiritual implications in one way or another. And so we have to have that kind of teaching so that we can discern between good and evil so we can make the right choice. Because that was the scripture that Dane read for us. Only the mature, because of practice of using God's word, have their senses trained to discern between good and evil. Make judgments. This is not good, this is better. It's really matters of wisdom. And he wants us all to have that. And it comes through a knowledge of the word and using the word. So what we want to see this morning is simply, there are choices that God gives us, and those choices have to come from an attitude of love. And so please turn with me to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to look at Paul's words to this church there. Welcome back, by the way, Marvin. Good to have you here. In chapter 8, Paul's going to take up the topic of things sacrificed to idols. You say, well, that has nothing to do with us. Granted, but the principles will apply. In verse 1, he says, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Then he says, now, concerning these things, sacrificed to idols. Then he gets on to his subject. But before he talks about the subject, again, you have to notice what he has to say here. Now, there's going to be a lot of decisions we have to make in life. And it won't be about eating meat sacrificed to idols for us. But it might deal with all sorts of things. In the past, it used to be smoking. We talked this morning about instrumental music in our worship. Some, it's alcohol, rated, R-rated movies, Christmas. Some people say, can you use PowerPoint in a worship service? These issues, every one that I have on there, have come up one way or the other in your people's personal lives or in our collective spiritual lives. And we could add to this page after page of other things. Because the choices that abound. But notice what Paul says when he comes to the subject of idols. Now, you ought to know some of the backstory, and we won't spend a lot of time on it. But virtually in their day, every meat that was consumed by people, somewhere in its processing, had been sacrificed to an idol. And then they would sell that meat to the public and make a profit after it. It was so bad, it says that Christians concluded that eating any meat made you an idolater. Now, that was wrong, because Paul's going to say that's not true, that knowledge is not correct, but it's not about knowledge. And he's going to go on to say that. Now, notice the Jews, their rabbi had declared that meat which is about to be brought into a heathen worship, that's lawful. But if it comes out from the heathen place of worship, that's forbidden. You can't eat it. So that was the law of the land for the Jewish people in that day. Pliny the Younger wrote in the first century that the conversions to Christianity across the known world had seriously hurt the meat market for across the whole Roman Empire. Isn't that amazing? Because they understood that all this meat had been sacrificed to idols. We're not touching it. Now, Paul's going to go on to say, we know there's no such thing as an idol. And if there's no such thing as an idol, the meat sacrificed to idol is still meat. You can eat it. That simple. But he says, not everyone has that knowledge. And they think it's still wrong, and to them it is wrong. So notice what the problem is. We had this quote this morning in our class. It bears repeating. Too often, fellowship between brethren, Christians, becomes strained when a practice one group of believers finds perfectly acceptable shocks somebody else. The first thought is, how could you, a true and dedicated Christian, do that? Creates hesitancy, then suspicion, then that's followed by judgmentalism, or you're judging the person, and then that's followed by division. Those with differing outlooks may be one in Christ, but cracks develop in their unity over the issues that divide them. Can I do this or can I not? So these issues affect you personally, and they affect us collectively. And so they have to be talked about so we can prepare ourselves or equip ourselves to walk worthy of Christ. So when we look at the text, the rule for all is what Paul is going to say here is love. Because notice, knowledge makes what? Arrogant. That means a puffed up head. So we can say knowledge puffs up. But what does love do? It edifies. Now, the word edify means to build up. It's the word to use to build a house. And so we're not building houses, we're building lives. We're building people's lives spiritually and emotionally and physically, but we're building people up in the Lord. And so there's the contrast. Either we can get puffed up or we can build others up. Now, is he discounting knowledge as of no value? No, of course not. You know, knowledge is what's going to give you the ability to make the right decision, especially knowing the Lord. But something trumps knowledge here. And what is it? Love. He says, and he's going to go on and conclude. Notice the end of this chapter where this love rules. So we're still in chapter 8 when he goes down to verse 13. Therefore, because he talks about if someone sees you eating meats offered to an idol, they're going to think idolatry is okay. So they're going to go out and worship idols, and that is sin. And your example caused them to sin. And so Paul says this, if food causes my brother to stumble so as to sin, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. And so lets me think love is just this emotion. Why love you? No, love makes decisions. Love takes actions. Love is sacrificial. Love serves the best interests of others and not yourself. And that's exactly what Paul's concluding here. He says, if that's going to cause you to stumble, I'm not going to touch meat again. Now, let me ask you, does he have a right to eat meat? Well, yes. So you're saying, Paul, we should give up our liberties, that what we have a right to do for the sake of our brother? And what's the answer? Absolutely. He said, well, if I have to do that, I'm going to have to give up lots of things, and that's not fair. After all, we live in a country, everyone is protesting and parading for their rights. If it's not rights for the individual, it's rights for a group. If it's not a right for the group, it's for an ethnic group. And it's just rights, 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 rights. And if we start thinking that way, we're not thinking like Christ. Think about Jesus. He gave up his right to be God and the Creator and came to this earth. He emptied himself of his deity. He gave up his right to be in charge, to submit to his parents. I can't imagine how hard that would be to have God, the Creator, submitting to parents, and it's their first child, and they had no clue what they were doing. I mean, largely, right? That's all I hear about newborn parents, right? But yet he submitted to them. And then when he started his ministry, his submission didn't stop. He submitted to the needs of anyone that asked. How many times did people come to Jesus and say, my daughter's sick or my son is sick. Come here. This person's blind. Jesus, have mercy on me. And what did he always do? He went. See, Jesus submitted. He gave up his right to be served as God in order to serve those that he created. That was his whole ministry. It was one of service, and it cost him his life. He actually gave up his right to life because he loved us. So if you understand one thing about love, love is an action verb. And it's a verb that describes service and submission to those around us, as we regard them as more important than ourselves. He says, wow, that's really contrary to the norms of our society. Yes, it is. That's why we make a decision no longer to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Because we want to be Christ-like, and we want our actions to give him glory in everything. So when we look at that, we are going to see some other things that happens. Because he concludes, as we said, I'll never eat meat again. That is sacrificial, giving up his pleasure. There's nothing better than New York steak, medium rare. That's extra thick. But in their culture, was that the right thing for Paul to do? Absolutely. So I want to say this. There are things you have a right to do, but practicing them might be not be the right thing to do. See the difference? It's not about our rights. The question we all should ask is, what's the right thing to do? There's a lot of choices. Let's make the ones that will glorify God. Now, I want to give you an example of Paul in chapter 9. And if you turn here, we could spend a lot of time studying Paul, but he's going to give an example of marriage. Notice what he says in verse 1. Am I not free? Well, yeah, Paul, you're free. You have rights. Am I not apostle? Yeah, you have more rights as an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. He's establishing his position to this Corinthian church. For you are the seal of my apostleship of the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Now here it is, verse 4. Do I not have a right to eat and drink? Now the word right there means authority. You're empowered to make that choice, is really what it means. You have the right or the authority to do these things. Now, not only eat and eat, notice what he says in verse 5. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles, and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? So Jesus had brothers, did you know that? And they were all married. Peter was married, so much for him being the first pope. He was married. And then also, the other apostles, what does he say about all of them? They were all married. Now, do we know anything about their wives? No. What's Paul just saying? Apostle has a right to get married. And I said, well, yeah, we all know that. Did you know Paul never married? Do you ever wonder why? Why did he choose to go a lonely life on this earth? Because we know God said it's not good for a man to be alone. But Paul chose to live a life of celibacy, monogamy, or not monogamy, just living a life outside of marriage by himself. Well, we're going to get the reason for it as we look through the scripture, and that takes us to our next slide, and I'll point them out to you as we go through them. Paul's example is so exemplary. Notice in verse 12, if others share this right over you, do we not the more? He's talking about the right to have a wife, and you support us in that. In other words, financially, since I'm preaching to you, I have a right to get a salary so you could take care of me and my family. Nevertheless, verse 12, we didn't use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Somewhere in Paul's thinking, he thought that it's better to go without a helpmeet in this earth. I will endure that loneliness by myself, so I won't be a hindrance to the gospel. Somehow he thought in the culture and the times of that day, we're going to get a clue in 1 Corinthians 7, there seems to be some persecution going along that's going to make it very difficult to be married. But Paul says, if I were married, that would hinder the progress of the gospel. So he made a sacrificial decision to go alone and not get married just for the sake of saving others. Now, I'd suggest to you, that's love. Don't talk to me about emotion, well, I love you, if you're not willing to sacrifice, endure things. That was Paul's attitude. Now, it's not just that. Notice in verse 19, as we go down, for though I'm free from all men, Paul says, I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. Now, what's he speaking of? When you choose to choose to give up certain rights and liberties, freedoms you have for the sake of others, for example, eating meats. Man, I really like that, but I'll give it up to you because you are weak in the faith. Do you become a servant to that person or a slave to them in this matter? And Paul says, you know, it's not about my freedom. I am free. I'll give you that. But when I look at all the needs of people around me, and they're all going to hell quickly, and I want to save just some of them, I'm glad to make myself their servant, their slave. If what? I can just win the more. Just win some more. Now that's an attitude of love. And again, I cannot talk about love and say that I weep for those that are lost if I don't have this attitude that I'm willing to make myself a slave to others, to serve them and do whatever it takes just so I can win just the few. Now, there's a couple other things he goes on to say. Verse 22, to the weak, I become weak. In other words, he's talking about perhaps weak in the faith. They don't understand certain rights and liberties people have. And they think certain things are wrong, like eating meat, so he just gives them up. Why? Why do I become like the weak? So I can win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I by all means save some. Does he expect to save them all? No, but he'll become all things to all men. In other words, if I will lose my influence over you by doing this activity. I will give up this activity and become just like you because you think it's wrong, even though I know I can, but I'm going to become just like you. I'll become all things to all men just so I can win some of you. And of course, the last one is verse 23, where he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I might be fellow partaker of it. All things. So I can go to heaven too. Now, as soon as he's done with that, he goes back to our choices in chapter 10. And that's where we're going to study, Lord willing, next week. But I want you to see that's the overarching decision or the rule that guides all our decisions. Is this going to love and serve others? Is it going to build them up? And will it give me an opportunity to share the gospel to save their souls? Now, with that being said, we've been studying our morning class. And I said in the class, we're going to bring some of this material to the adult because everyone needs to hear it. Because when it comes to making right choices, we have to understand there are certain areas you don't have a right to make a choice. And this is foreign to the world because they think, as Americans, freedom means there's no restraint. That's what freedom means to most people in America. No restraint. I can do anything I want to do, and no one can tell me I'm wrong. So that's this rule or philosophy of pluralism that everything is relative and I can do whatever I want. But we know that all God's word, when you start looking at it honestly, there are things that he says must be. You don't have a choice. And the one we put up there is Jesus. And when it comes to the only God that you worship, it's God the Father and Jesus the Son. Jesus said, no man can come to the Father but through me, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. We find in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says, there's no other name in heaven which is named by which we must be saved. It's Jesus and no one else. It's an absolute. And do we have a choice in that matter? So that's why when Peter went to Cornelius' house, Cornelius bowed down and worshiped him. And he said, get up, worship God. I'm just a man. It's him and him only. And we're comfortable with that. We should be, but it takes adjusting their life to submit to the will of God when we accept these absolutes in our life. And we can list lots of them, but Jesus is one of them. But there are other things that are forbidden by God. And they're absolutely restricted from our life. And he says, you don't ever do those things because it's unloving, it's hateful, it's ungodly, and it will jeopardize your soul. Now, it's interesting. People have a problem with these because why can't I do those things? That's the first question. Well, if you were God, you would know why you couldn't do those because he has that infinite wisdom. Sometimes we figure it out. Like, yeah, I see why that's a bad choice. Sometimes we might not figure it out. But could we trust our creator that he knows when he says it's wrong, don't do it? Another attitude people say, well, it doesn't tell me I can't, right? So therefore, I'm at liberty to do. No, the Bible is not a book of don'ts. You're right? You understand what I'm saying? It doesn't tell you all the things you can't do, because then it would be just go on forever. There's lots of things not mentioned in the Bible. You know, that as far as modern technology, cars and trains and computers and all those things. You know, the Bible just gives you principles to guide your life. But it does give us specific things that are forbidden. But in the middle, there are some things that are optional. God says, I'm happy if you do, and I'm happy if you don't. It's all up to you. We call those Christian liberties, where we have the realm of choice. This area, bound by God, it's talking about Jesus. There's no choice. It has to be Jesus, no one else. He's our only Lord and Savior. And when it comes to idolatry, we're told in the Bible, the New Testament, flee it. We don't have an issue generally with outright idolatry, but it's forbidden in any form. But there's a lot of things, like eating meats in this context, is optional. So the question always is, what do I do with my options? Do I exercise them or not? And we want to give you some skills or some criteria about how to make the decision of what I should do and what I shouldn't do in this realm. Because this realm's easy. God's already told us, right? This realm's very simple because he told us not to. This realm is where it's difficult. Now, with that being said, I have to, let's have this discussion. When it comes to these three areas, marriage belongs where? In the middle. And that's what Paul said, I have a right to be married. Is God specific then, if you choose to get married, who you get married to? All right? That is going to be a must be because it's bound by God. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm choosing to exercise. So Paul says, I've changed my mind. I want to get married. So he looks at Scripture. Is it a must be? Mandatory. Is it maybe optional? I can do what I want. Or is it a may never be? No, Paul, you can get married. Okay, I'm going to marry whoever I want. No, just long as it's what? Someone of the opposite sex. Now, who determined that? Did the Church of Christ at South Salem make that rule? No. Our God bound that on us. He's the one that made that decision, that it's a man and a woman. And then likewise, when it comes to homosexuality, what column would it go in? Not because we have a preference, not because we make a decision, it's because God has already spoken. So when it comes to marriage, does God forbid anyone from marrying? No, just marry the right person. So why would I marry this person, this man, and I'm a man, and you're denying my right? What's the answer? No, we're not denying your right. Marry a woman. You can get married. Is anyone denying your marriage? See the difference? They're trying to change what God has spoken. Now, with that being said, let's talk about classical conservatism, because we have two polarizing forces in the world, always. And it's seen in politics, and we're not going to go there, but it's seen in the church, and we will go there. And it's seen in your own lives as individuals. Now, classical conservatism, here's what it does. It does not acknowledge Christian liberties, the maybes. They want to see everything as black or white. They want to shove everything into a may never be. That's absolutely forbidden. Or else everything in, you got to do it. There's no middle ground. And that's why when it comes to these issues that are questionable, like eating meats, they're not comfortable with having options. They want, God just tells what I can't do and tell me what I got to do. And they push everything in one category or another. You with me? And they polarize because there's no middle ground whatsoever. They don't recognize people's choice in certain areas, and everyone has to conform to their understanding of Scripture. Now, we have to add to that liberalism, because it's just the opposite. Liberalism is a real phenomenon, just like conservatism is, and guess what it doesn't recognize? It doesn't want to recognize the must-be's or the may-never-be's. The things that God has bound on us, they want to loosen those. They're really not that important. If you choose to do them, that's okay, but it's really more optional. They want to move everything to the center. Now, we'll take baptism. You know, there's nothing more clear in the Scripture, but Jesus said, you'll preach the gospel to all the world. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's his words. He that believes and is baptized be saved. Now, when it comes to faith, most of the denominational world says, yeah, it's still mandatory. But that's slowly getting pushed over here, the kind of faith you got to have. It's kind of optional. But baptism, most of the denominational world has pushed it over here into maybe. You don't have to. If you want to, you can. And they've taken that which God has asked us to do and made it optional. And also, on the other side, they take away the may never be, that which is expressly forbidden by God. And they take those things that once were wrong and considered wrong by all because of reading of God's word, and now they move them to the middle, and now they are optional. Now, that happens politically, doesn't it? All the time. And that's why our world just seems so confused and upside down, because that which once was wrong is now right, and then those that stood against it and were right are now wrong. And it's because of this phenomenon going on right here. But the truth of the matter is, God has three categories. There's things that you have to do, and there's things you can never do, and then there's lots of things you're at liberty to do. Does that make sense? And if we can agree on what he's bound and reject what he's forbidden and give liberty to those areas where God has given us liberty, we can have unity. And that's how God wants us to live. Yet we need to learn how to make good choices in the middle, because they can get us into trouble so quickly. And that's what we want to do in our lesson coming up. But we're going to start here. Before we walk away, we have to understand what is a liberty. And when I say a liberty, we have to understand and make sure that it's not something God has forbidden, and it's not something that he has required. So the first question we're going to ask about some activity I'm considering doing, is it lawful? And what I mean by that is, God has approved of it. It's something you can do. Because, and a lot of people say, well, now we get into a legalistic discussion. I don't even want to go there. Well, I take exception with that. Here are three quotes from Jesus. They're small, so I'll read them to you. But I just want to suggest to you, Jesus was concerned about what was approved to God. It wasn't about laws and legalism. It was about, I want to be faithful to God. So he asks. John said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He got killed for that. John lost his head because he took a stand on what God had said. Was John concerned about what is lawful? Absolutely. He said, that's a may never be. Jesus asked this question, is it lawful for you to do good or harm on the Sabbath, or to destroy life, or save a life? He just posed the question, doesn't answer it right there. But he's entertaining the discussion. And so we must entertain the discussion as well. Do I even have a right to do this? That's a fair question. The last one, when he's talking about paying taxes, he asks, is it lawful, or he is asked, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he answers the question. So please, let's don't excuse my faithfulness to God by discarding this discussion by saying, oh, it's just a bunch of talk of legalism and being pharisaical. That's not it. I want to submit to my Creator and be faithful to him in all things, and I don't want to do what he's expressly forbidden. And I want to employ in my life that which he's asked me to do. And I want to have liberty in the areas where he gives me freedom. Does that seem fair? Now, so that's the first question. Now, what if the answer is no? You can't find authority for what God you're contemplating doing. Either he tells you don't do it, or you just can't find approval for it anywhere. You know what it becomes? It may never be. Don't ever do it. Don't ever do it. Saul lost his kingship because he didn't obey God. Other kings got in trouble because they say, well, I thought. When God said, do this, and they said, I thought. And they did what they thought might be right, and they got in big trouble and lost their kingship over it. So the next question, though, is what if it is lawful? Then the next question, we're not done, is it optional? Now, if this activity that you're considering, if it falls in the realm of choice, then it's going to be a liberty. But if it's not in the realm of choice, for example, we pick the easy ones just because it's easy to make the example. Paul says, or the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10, forsake not the assembling of yourselves, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another as you see the day approaching. Forsake not the assembly. That's a negative way of saying assemble. Make sure you assemble. So let me ask you, let's subject getting up on Sunday morning, assembling at this service. Is that an option, a Christian liberty? I have a right to do it, but we're not talking about do you have a right to do it, because the law might say no longer, but are you asked to do it, and is it bound upon you? It's not an option. God says do it, so we're going to do it. And so there'd be other things. Pray without ceasing. Is that an option? Can I just pray or just give up a life in prayer?
I'm not going to pray at all. No, he wants us to pray and talk to him. And so there's certain things that are not optional. For example, again, immorality. He says, flee immorality. Let these things not even be named among you. So they're not optional. No matter how much I want to, it doesn't matter how much the culture or the United States gives me the right to do it, I don't have the option or the authority to do it from my Lord. And so that's the question we have to ask. If the answer is no, it's not optional, but it is lawful, then what? What is it? You follow me? It is lawful, but it's not optional, then it's a must be. I got to do it. I have no choice. Not because I have to, but because I want to please my Lord. But if I can say yes, it's lawful, yes, it's optional, then yes, it is a liberty. It's a Christian liberty. But here it is. Just because you have a right to do it doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. How do I make that decision? Lord will, and we'll talk about that next week. When we look at this chart that was handed out to you, let me just say some things in closing. Dane read for us the scripture from Hebrews chapter 5 about those who are babes in Christ. And when he says that, he's not trying to be speaking down to certain Christians, but everyone starts as a babe, don't they? And as they grow spiritually and grow on God's word, they become mature in Christ and look more and more like Jesus. And there's one quality about a babe is, one, they eat milk only. They can't eat the meat of the word. And second of all, he says in that text, he implies that they're not able to discern between right and wrong. Because as I'll read to you again or say to you again what he read, but solid food is for the mature who by reason of use of God's word, they've used it in their life, they have applied it to their life, have their senses trained to discern between good and evil. God hasn't specifically addressed this object, this activity, but he's given me the principles to make a decision, and the mature have that ability. The immature don't. That's why they struggle, and they should look to the mature and ask for wisdom and ask for guidance. And that's why we have to teach about it, so you can get the skills and become mature in Christ and always make good decisions. But the bottom line is this: whatever you do, whatever you decide, make sure it's done out of love. Not love for myself, but love for God and love for others, that I can serve them and I can glorify God in doing so. And if we make that our overarching overarching rule that decide all our decisions, we'll make good decisions in Christ. If you're with us, I encourage you to come back next week so when we finish the discussion. But if you're outside of Christ, you're not a Christian, or there are things you need to take care of, if you need to talk to us privately or publicly, if you want to come forward right now, please make your life right with God, because it's all about going to heaven. If we miss that, boy, we've missed it all. Once you come, we stand and sing the song that